Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets, and we don't want to misunderstand and think that means one of the not important prophets. It means he's one of the prophets that wrote a small book as opposed to the several prophets that wrote large, long books. The book of Habakkuk is 3 chapters long. You could sit down and read it in one sitting easily. And I don't expect that you have done that, but I will tell you this. If you will do that, I will be a better preacher. So if you want a better preacher, read Habakkuk in a setting and try to get a feel for the structure of it. And then when we come together, as you've done that work, you'll be able to see and get the message that this prophet of God is giving us. And if you don't have time to do that, please don't stay away and don't be ashamed. We'll do fine. Your preacher just won't be as good as he could have been, which is hardly the point when I joke that way. But I'm excited to jump into this word from God, from this man named Habakkuk. So with that in mind, hopefully you've been able to check your table of contents and found the book of Habakkuk. And listen as we read God's word. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. It was an uplifting little passage, wasn't it? In case you hadn't noticed, we live in a broken world. We live in a severely broken world. And when we realize that and we read this passage, we begin to realize that our world isn't so very different from the world that this prophet lived in. For me, it is more often than not depressing to read the newspaper. You see, we find ourselves discouraged by what happens in the streets. I find myself often discouraged by what happens in the halls of government. I find myself discouraged by what happens in boardrooms of large corporations. I find myself discouraged by what happens in the homes of my neighbors, by what happens in the home of your neighbors, and by what happens in our own homes and in our own hearts. Where is God? We hear the prophet asking, how come? How come is what you reveal about yourself, O God, so different than what I experience? That's the question. That's the question that Habakkuk desperately wants an answer to. Let's grab just a little bit of background. Habakkuk's name means embracer. And if we search the Word of God, we will find nothing about this prophet Habakkuk. He is obscure. He shows up only here. His name is all we know about him. And maybe that's good. Maybe that's good for you and that's good for me, because it forces us to realize that his message is more important than his personality. The point is the message, not the man. And so by hiding everything that we could know about him, we're forced to focus on his message. His message is called an oracle, or a vision from God, is the picture of what this word oracle means. Your Bible might have the word burden. If we were a group where the King James Bible were prevalent, our Bibles would say burden. The idea is that this vision, this message from God, comes with a burden, and that is the insight that God has given the prophet as he sees what God has said. You heard me make a joke about, wow, that was an uplifting passage. From just this beginning, though, we feel the weight of this burden that's been given, this message that's been given to be declared, so that God's people can receive it. Although we don't know who Habakkuk is, we can be sure that he wrote in the middle of the 600 BCs. Perhaps 620 would be a good spot to put him on the calendar as he writes this message, as he delivers this oracle. 620 BC, 620 years before the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think about what happens as history unfolds, arriving at 620 BC, we begin with God interacting with his people through the person of Abraham. And God makes promises to Abraham, and that promise can be summarized: I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And God promises Abraham that he is in fact going to make him into a great nation, a great family, a numerous family. And as that story of how God operates and this promise unfolds, we move from Abraham to many others, and we arrive at Moses, who God uses to take this family that now, in fact, can't be numbered, and Moses leads them back into the land of the promise. God also uses Moses to deliver his law, to declare to the people how God is going to interact with these people. And the promise remains as Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and as they journey in the wilderness, God has a purpose and a trajectory. He is going to be their God, and they are going to be his people. Joshua takes these people into the land of promise. And then, as we saw recently, the people ask for a king. God gives them Saul, and then gives them David. And there are fruits that come through that of God keeping his promise to be their God as they are his people. but as the those who follow David continue on through a series of kings, eventually there's a split. And what should be one kingdom becomes two kingdoms. And after time, God judges the kingdom who had been carrying the name Israel, and they are no more. And what is left is this kingdom called Judah. And while things don't seem as bad in Judah as they did in Israel, there are definitely problems. We reach a king named Hezekiah, and God tells Hezekiah, your time on earth is short, and Hezekiah begs with God, and God says, okay, I will let you live longer. And it's as though God is giving Hezekiah the opportunity to lead better. But Hezekiah instead says, whew, I made it. I'm not going to die too early. And during that time, Hezekiah has a son named Manasseh. And when Hezekiah dies, Manasseh takes over. And Manasseh is an evil, evil king. Manasseh is eventually followed by Josiah. In this chain, I'm not giving you every link in the chain. And Josiah, after years and years of bad leadership, becomes a bright spot for a moment. We can read about Josiah in the book of Jeremiah. No, in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 23. In 2 Kings 23, verse 21, this is what we read. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during the days of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. Verse 23. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now, when we read what happened there with Josiah, we begin to realize that things had been really bad before Josiah. And then, while Josiah does a good job, we caught the hint that there was never a king like him after him. And so in verse 26, we read, still the Lord did not turn from his burning with great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Okay, so that provides the context into which Hezekiah speaks. Hezekiah, in the time surrounding Josiah, maybe before, maybe during, looks at the world that he sees, and he can't help but say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not at all the way it's supposed to be. After Josiah comes Jehoiakim. And during the time of Jehoiakim, the problems continue. We're going to catalog the problems. We would see things like a collapsing economy. We would see diminishing productivity. We would see food shortages, violence, social injustice, and shocking disregard for God's law. And we begin to realize my newspaper isn't so different than the things that were on Habakkuk's heart when he shouted, "This is not the way things are supposed to be." And to make it even more painful, when Habakkuk made his protest, it happened that these things, this collapsing economy, diminishing productivity, food shortages, violence, social justice, and shocking disregard for laws, for God's law, were coming from within the people that were supposed to be the people of God, rather than coming from these external forces that were messing everything up. And so we join with Hezekiah when we read our newspaper. And we say, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" Let's look at Hezekiah's complaint. If we look at verse 2 through 4, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted." So if we look at the complaint, the first thing that comes along is questions. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? And in that question is a pretty strong charge. God, you are not listening to me. There is a barb in this complaint against God. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Second question. Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Habakkuk is saying, I see violence. I cry out to you for help. Where is salvation, God? Habakkuk says, why do you make me look at injustice? And that sounds kind of funny to us. Why do you make me look at injustice? That sounds like a passive-aggressive comment I might make. Why do I have to do this? But if we think about what he's really saying, he's saying, God, you're in control, and you are parading before my experience this injustice. What choice do I have to look at it? Father, because you are in control, you are the one that's making me look at this injustice. Why are you doing that? What are you doing? And then the final question, why do you tolerate wrong? And so out of those questions come the charges that are found in the current situation, the charges that are against God to some degree. Those statements, these things that are true, are destruction and violence are before me. They shouldn't be there, God, but there they are before me. There is strife. There is conflict which abounds. And he says, as a result of that, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. Justice is broken. It is stuck. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And then he ends by saying, and when all of this is happening, the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. He's drawing a picture where he says, Father, as I'm trying to stand for righteousness, wickedness has surrounded me and constrained me, and I can't even do justice. He is heartbroken. He is distressed. And his distress is based on what he is seeing. Now the question is, when we stop right there, and if you read the whole chapter in one setting, then you will have read ahead. But for today, we're not going to read ahead. We're going to stop right here. And as that question lays out there, what is God going to do? Is God going to say, how dare you question me and my purposes? Or is God going to say, I'm glad you asked? We'll find out that God's answer is more in the I'm glad you asked category. We're going to see next week that God's answer is shocking, completely shocking. The last thing that Habakkuk expected to come from God. But here we go forward with the realization that God's posture is, I'm glad you asked. You know, in our neighborhood, we'll hear the phrase, keeping it real. Probably an overused phrase. Keeping it real. Probably often wrongly used. But the sentiment has something good in it. Habakkuk is keeping it real. And God wants to relate to his people in authenticity. You see, we are invited to join the prophet in his questions. Because, you see, we have such questions. We do have those kinds of questions. If we have the courage to ask them. Now, what is there to be affirmed in this complaint, in this question that Habakkuk makes to God? First, he is praying. How long, O Lord? He is talking to God. And we have a word for talking to God. It's called praying. He is praying. How long, O Lord? And he chooses to use the word, if you'll notice in your Bible, all of the letters in Lord are capitalized. That means God's personal name, which might be translated Yahweh or Jehovah is the word that's being used there. As he addresses God, he is calling God the God who keeps his promise. And his prayer, he says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help? He is praying. He is praying honestly. He has a deep belief that God can do something. He had a deep belief that God could do something. He invites us to have a belief that God can do something. He has a deep belief that God is in control. If he didn't believe God was in control, he couldn't make these complaints the way that he made them. And he has a very deep belief that the way things are in conflict with God's character. You see, if they weren't in conflict with God's character, he shouldn't say, "This things aren't the way they're supposed to be." He would simply be stoic and say, "Things are the way they are." But no. God has revealed himself, and God has put his character on display. And Habakkuk is rightly saying, "This is not your character." And all of that, praying honestly, these deep beliefs that God can act, that God is in control, and that God has a character that is good and is different than what we see, are to be affirmed. And we are invited to join in with Habakkuk when we have these questions. You see, this is the safe place to bring our complaints. Prayer is the safe place to bring our complaints. Even impolite prayers are the safe place to bring our complaints. Gossip is not a safe place to bring our complaints. Withdrawing and sulking is not a good and profitable and safe way to handle our complaints. Running away, giving up because everyone is doing it, these are not safe responses to the realization that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And a mask of inauthentic happiness is not a safe response when we see things that break our heart and discourage us. The safe thing to do is to stop being polite and come before our Father in authenticity and make our complaint known. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does. He says, "How long, O Lord, why do you tolerate wrong? How long, O Lord, why do you tolerate wrong? We started by looking at a chain of promise that God had made. I summarized it as, "I will be your God and you will be my people." We find out in the days of Hezekiah that promise was still in view. It was still in effect. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Hezekiah, given the timing that we know. So they were delivering God's word in the same season, if not simultaneously. And Jeremiah says in chapter 30, 32, God says through Jeremiah in chapter 30, 22, "And you shall be my people and I will be your God." You see, there's that promise. That promise again is coming. And then later in Jeremiah 31, 33, he reaffirms this ancient promise just a chapter later. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." So there will be something that happens, and then after that, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So you see, that promise is reaffirmed. And so when Habakkuk makes his complaint is, "I can't see the promise. God is reaffirming that promise. So the promise is revisited, the promise is reaffirmed, and the promise is kept. Now, for us, because we're stopping right here, we can jump forward with the knowledge and the fullness of time to know that this promise has been kept at the cross. This promise has been kept at the cross. You see, on the cross, the price is paid so that every injustice is righted. On the cross, God's justice is preserved. Because, see, God doesn't depend like things needing to be judged haven't happened. God judges them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at all of the evil that was going on, and we want to know how is God going to judge that, he judges it on the cross. These horrible things. Sacrificing children to other gods. Horrible things that God never intended. That's what people were doing in the days of Hezekiah. And the price for that evil was paid on the cross. On the cross, God's promise is kept. Now, we have to remember that if the gift given on the cross is rejected, if the gift given on the cross is scorned, judgment awaits. See, it's hard for us to realize, if we just take the example of what was going on in Hezekiah's day. Let's find a foreign god named Moloch. And let's kill our children so that Moloch, a false foreign god, will be happy. That's, in all sarcasm, just beautiful. It's the depth of human depravity in the people of God. What will it cost? The answer comes, the price for sin is death. And Jesus pays that price by going to the cross. You see, when I think about it that way, the cross is accomplishing more than I realized it was. But if that gift of payment and forgiveness is rejected, then that sin and all other sins are payable by those that commit the sins. And I'm going to tell you that is a burden that you cannot bear. That is a burden that will destroy you now and destroy you forever into eternity. And so the promise is made. In church, people of God, we have the privilege of receiving that promise. For all of that and worse and our wrong assessments of what's evil and everything, it's paid. And forgiveness is offered in its place. And forgiveness leading to friendship with God and life. And life eternal, and the fulfillment of the promise, you will be my people, and I will be your God. So we have a promise reaffirmed and a promise that's kept. And if that gift is scorned, judgment awaits. How long, O Lord, why do you tolerate wrong? The answer is coming. We will visit that answer next week. And the ultimate answer has come, because we find the ultimate answer in the cross. So the answer is coming, and the answer has come.